Good to see everyone here tonight, and we want to especially welcome those who are visiting with us. Tonight, we are going to take a look at the subject of the one baptism that is taught in the Bible, in the New Testament scriptures. But before we do that, there are some things I think that would be good to say, and that is that whatever is taught here, you need to demand book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do and everything that we teach and the things that we say. And there's, by way of introduction, a couple of scriptures that have to do with this. And the first one, because I don't want to take too much time, is 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And Paul, when he says this, is talking about some of the things he said before about how they were going after their favorite preachers and this kind of thing. And Apollos was one of them. It says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Notice that he says that you may learn in us not to think beyond that which is written. Now, the American Standard Version says on that, not to go beyond what is written. The King James says not to think of men beyond what is written, and that's certainly the idea that he's talking about, but the term of men is not in the original Greek text. And so the statement that he says not to think beyond what is written certainly applies to us, and we will not think or go beyond what is written if we stick with what the Bible says. And there's another passage that we do well to heed, and that is found in the book of 2 John and verse 9. Well, we'll read 9 through 11. "Whoever transgresses," and some translations say "go ahead," or a footnote might say go ahead, or goes onward, "whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." And so the idea of transgressing or going onward or going ahead is the idea of presuming to do something that God has not instructed us to do, or believe something that we don't find in the scriptures and expecting God to approve it, and he won't. It says that one who does that has not God. And so we need to be careful that we stick with exactly what the Bible says. And so this evening, as we get into the idea of one baptism, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we will, just kind of to set the context, we'll start in verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, notice verse 5, among these other things where there's just one, he says there is one baptism. Well, you can read about various other baptisms. Jesus talked about a baptism of fire. There's a baptism of John and such as that. But there is one baptism that is held in common by all Christians. And our goal this evening is to find out what that is. So let's take our Bibles And turn now to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, where we will read verses 18 through 20. And this is just before Jesus ascends into heaven. And Jesus came and spoke to them, that is the apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all authority, and what he commands next is based on the authority that he has. And what he says is, go therefore, and some translations say, teach all people, or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so when one goes forth to preach in the way that is taught by Christ and the apostles, the result is once they are taught, then they are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then they're taught to observe all the things that Christ has commanded them. And certainly, if we look over earlier in the book of Ephesians where we just were, we will note that about Christ and what God did for him, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Jesus, to be head over all things to the church. Jesus is the head over all things to the church. And what Jesus and the apostles taught are found in the New Testament scriptures. And so if you have some kind of an organization or a body or a governance that is not taught in the New Testament scriptures, they are not subjecting themselves to Christ. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 16, and we just had Matthew's account of the Great Commission, and Mark adds to it a little bit in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. It says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, he says some other things there, and we can talk about that later. But notice that he says, this is Jesus talking, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, notice there, Jesus combined two things for salvation in this passage. He that who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But then how come he follows that up and says, but he who does not believe will be condemned? He didn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized. Well, if you don't believe it, are you going to be baptized? And if you're baptized but you didn't believe it, why do that? Jesus only had to say that, but he says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, there's no question that faith is essential to salvation. But as a lot of denominations teach today, they teach salvation by faith only, and that's not what you read about in the scriptures. Is that what Jesus said right here? It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So Jesus joins the two together. The apostles joined the two together. And who are we to say that baptism has nothing to do with salvation? Usually how baptism is handled in denominations that believe in faith only is that you have faith in Jesus Christ, and sometimes they will ask you to say the sinner's prayer or something along those lines. But they state that baptism has nothing to do with salvation, but you are baptized to show that you are saved. We'll get into that in just a minute. And we're not going to hit every passage that has to do with this subject tonight, because really, you could handle it in about two or three sermons. And I know that I don't really feel like preaching two or three sermons tonight. So we'll get started and then hopefully be able to answer any questions that come up. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And this is the beginning of the preaching of the gospel after Christ ascended into heaven. So you might remember what Christ had told the apostles already. And in Acts chapter 2, which is a great study in and of itself, but we don't have time for that tonight. But as Peter, who is preaching, concludes his sermon in verse 36, the conclusion is, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And he showed them conclusively that that is exactly who Jesus was and that God raised him from the dead. So verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Now, here's the denominational or Baptist preacher's answer to that question. "Men and brethren, what shall we do? There's nothing for you to do. Just believe that Jesus is the Son of God and ask Him into your heart." I've heard that on the radio, haven't you? What does Peter say to them? He says, in verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So notice verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized.'" Now, they had concluded from Peter's sermon that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He was the one that God had sent, and they had crucified Him. And that's why it says they were pricked or cut in their heart. They were truly sorry for it, and so what does Peter tell them? He says the first thing is to repent, to change your mind and your heart about this information and about what you have done and about your belief in Christ and those things that separated between you and your God. Repent. It means a change of mind and heart that leads to a change in action. And so the first thing Peter tells them is not to be baptized, but he tells them to repent. Repent is the first command of the gospel. And then he says, repent and be baptized. Now, the word baptized, we need to maybe state something about that as well. What it means, it's a translation of the Greek word that means to immerse or to submerge. And so the idea of baptism as being sprinkling or pouring is not one that's found in the Scriptures. That was introduced by men 200 or 300 or 400 years after the gospel had been preached. This is an invention of men. And so it's not real baptism if it's sprinkling or pouring. But notice the phrase that Peter uses, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now that phrase, for the remission of sins, includes a Greek word that you can spell it E-I-S, and I guess it's pronounced ice or ace or however. But there are those that will tell you that that word means because of the remission of sins. The idea that they have is that once these people believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they receive forgiveness of sins and then be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. Now, they're making that up. That's not something you find in the Greek, nor is it consistent with what you read in the Scriptures. If you will turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll look at verse 28. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. This is when Jesus is giving the instruction for the Lord's Supper. And he says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now you see that phrase there, for the remission of sins. It's the exact same phrase in the Greek that Peter uses on the day of Pentecost. And so if you say that Peter said, repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins, then Jesus would be saying here, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many because of the remission of sins. Well, when did the remission of sins happen? Was it before Christ died? Or was it shed for, in order to, or to accomplish the remission of sins? Simple question. Let's be honest about it. Peter said, for the forgiveness of sins. That's not the doctrine that we find in most religious organizations, most denominations. And particularly, I might be picking on the Baptists because they are a prime example of this doctrine. But it's not alone theirs, but it doesn't come from the Bible. Now, let's go on to back to Acts chapter 2 here. There's a couple more points that we need to make. Now, we could say a few things and probably ought to just briefly how Peter put this. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, is he talking about like miracles and speaking in tongues? What kind of gift is he talking about here? It's the gift of salvation, which is in Christ. And we know that to be true because in verse 39 he says, for the promise of forgiveness, the promise of the Savior, the promise that was given by the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And when Peter said that, the gospel was to everyone, but he was being led by the Holy Spirit and inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he didn't quite know what that means. Because as we get over into Acts chapter 10, we'll find out that he preaches the same thing then as here, but the application is clear to him at that point, and that is at the conversion of the Gentiles. And we'll come to that later. But if you go on in your Bibles to verse 41, It says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So those who gladly received, I think the American Standard says received, and when it comes to salvation, I don't know how you can receive it and yet not be glad, but those who gladly received his word were baptized. There was about 3,000 of them on that day. That's when the church began. Now, if you go down to verse 47, you know, they were together and they were, verse 46 says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So the Lord is the one who adds to the church those who are being saved. Who's saved? Those that repented and gladly received his word and were baptized. And so a lot of times churches have the doctrine that you are saved, added to the church, and then you're baptized. And that's not the pattern that we find in the Bible. That's not the pattern that we find here. And going on, we're going to look at some of the accounts of conversion that we find in the book of Acts. We're not going to look at all of them. And when we look at the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, all of the accounts where details of what they did to become a Christian are given, every single one of them includes baptism. That is where the details are given. In not all cases are the details given, but the ones that talk about, so we have here those who repented, repentance and baptism. We come to Acts chapter 8, and we'll skip over the conversion of the Samaritans. But if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 35. It helps if you turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. This is where Philip has just preached the gospel in Samaria. And now he's told to go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he goes down there, and picking up the account in we'll just continue on with it. Verse 27, so he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 53 there. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Now if you know anything about Isaiah chapter 53, you know that Isaiah is talking and prophesying about Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for us. Now notice verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. What did Philip preach to him? It says he preached Jesus to him. That's what it says, right? Well, let's find out what preaching Jesus involves. Verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now the last thing we knew, it said that Jesus began at that scripture and preached Jesus to him. Now what happens when Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch go along and the eunuch sees water? What does he say? "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" What's stopping me from being baptized? Here's water. You see the connection? When you preach Jesus, you preach water baptism, immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. Is there any other possible conclusion that could be reached? Philip preached Jesus. That's all it says. But the Ethiopian knew that when he saw water, what's stopping me from being baptized? So Philip asked him a question. You know, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Well, that's not a question. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So when a person is baptized, they make a confession that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why be baptized if you don't believe that? So that's the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 10. And this is where Peter is sent to the household of Cornelius. Now, prior to this, the gospel has not been preached to Gentiles. And since the probability is really high that all of us here are Gentiles, if the gospel wasn't preached to Gentiles, wouldn't we be out of luck? But we're not. So turning in our Bibles to Acts chapter 10, and we won't cover all of this, but notice in verse 44, as Peter begins to preach Jesus, and he makes the statement in verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And Peter knew that finally. Now, he said in Acts chapter 2, "As many as the Lord our God shall call," but he didn't understand what the Holy Spirit was telling him at that point. Now he does, because he has gone to preach to the Gentiles. And so when Jesus said the gospel to every nation, that's exactly what is intended, and that is now exactly what is happening. And so, picking up in verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." Let me back up and read that again. "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Well, now this is kind of unusual, isn't it? Here's the Holy Spirit being poured out on those who have, as of yet, not been baptized. Why? Because they were saved? They didn't know anything about Jesus yet and hadn't been commanded to be baptized yet. Why the Holy Spirit on them? The reason is this. When the Jews looked at the Gentiles, they saw people that only were not, in their mind, subject to God, fitting subjects to have fellowship with. And so, surely the gospel would not be preached to them, because they are Gentiles. They were not children of Abraham. Now, of course, we know better than that. But Peter didn't. You remember how God showed Peter that he should go and preach to this man? Not to belabor the point, but he saw a vision of a sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals in it. Animals that under the law of Moses were abominable, and you couldn't eat them, you couldn't even touch them, like pigs and snakes and things like that. And so what does the Holy Spirit, or what does Jesus say to Peter? "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Oh no, nothing unclean has ever come into my mouth." And this happened three times. And finally, then it was revealed, "There are some men coming, and you go with him, and nothing doubting." You don't doubt. You just go. And so, when that's why the Holy Spirit had to fall upon the Gentiles, not because they were already saved, but to show as a sign beyond any shadow of a doubt that the gospel was now to be preached to the Gentiles, and that Gentiles and Jews together in one fellowship in the church would worship God together. Thanks be to God for that, or we wouldn't be saved. But now let's go on to Acts chapter 11, where Peter talks about it, because he has some explaining to do when he gets back home, because they heard about this. And what is going on here? And so in verse 11, he starts and gives the account. "At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, and who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning," the us there being apostles. "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." Notice, though, what is said in verse 14. You know, "Send for Simon, whose surname is Peter," the end of verse 13, "who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." It was not until Peter told them those words that they could be saved, because it was those words, the gospel message, that told them what they needed to do. And what did Peter tell them? What did Peter command them in verse 48 of chapter 10? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That is the word that Peter preached to them. That's the same word. Now, the same word that's to us as well. We're going to talk about one more account of conversion tonight, because it's going to demonstrate something again about what baptism does. If you are familiar with Saul of Tarsus, you recall from Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was giving his defense that Saul was the one. He was a young man of great authority at the time. And those that stoned Stephen gave their coats to Saul that he might hold them. In other words, he was part of that gang. And then, as you recall, in the book of Acts, Saul had received letters that he might go to Damascus. And what was he going to do in Damascus? He was going to imprison or kill whatever needed to be done to Christians. And of course, only Jews were Christians at that point in time. But Paul was going to go cause trouble for the church. And if we go down to Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so now, as we go over to chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters of him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's going to put them in jail. And, you know, he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples. I don't think any of us would have wanted to meet him at that point in time. And now you think about what he is doing here. Does he know that these people were preaching Christ? Yes, he does. Does he know about the preaching of Christ and that they taught that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, why do you think he was so mad at him? Because he was convinced that they were in error and that the result of their error ought to at least put him in prison, if not be killed. And so he's getting ready to go do that. He is a firm believer in what he is doing. Now, he knows that the teaching is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, who is prophesied about the Testament. Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he said, What do you want me to do? Go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And then, as we go on, in verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here am I, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." And then, as we go on a little bit, in verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." Now, we'll stop right there. What has Saul been doing? He had been persecuting Jesus and the church. And so Jesus appeared to him. And he was in the city 3 days. He believed at this point that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Did he not? Because he actually more than believed it, because Jesus talked to him and appeared to him. And so he has had Jesus appear to him. He's been praying for something like 3 days now. And then Ananias comes to him. And let's look, as we turn in our Bibles, over to Acts chapter 22 now. Now remember what we just read. Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus appeared to him. So he believes in Jesus Christ. He has full faith and confidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's been praying for 3 days. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 22, when Paul, as he's the Apostle Paul at this time, gives a summary of his conversion. And we'll pick up in verse 14. This is Ananias. Let's do it at verse 12. "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" So this is what I said to him. "Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." You see that phrase, wash away your sins? That's not figurative. That's not because it already happened. That's because Paul needed to be baptized. Paul has believed now for about 3 days, and he's been praying. You know, we talk about praying through and stuff like that, some of the denominations. I think Methodists talk about that. Paul had complete faith and confidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And Ananias tells him, "Now, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And when one is baptized into Jesus Christ, that is calling on the name of the Lord. I believe it's Peter. We can get into this later on, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Peter also says, "Baptism doth now also save us." So hopefully you'll want to hear some more of that, and we can study that with you. But as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, question that we need, that we all need to answer is, do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Philip, when he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Are you willing to confess his name before men? That's what the Ethiopian nobleman did. And then, you know, repent of your sins, which we already talked about, that Peter said on the day of Pentecost, and then be baptized in water, immersed in water, for the forgiveness of sins. That's available to anyone now who needs the cleansing blood of Jesus. We're going to show later on that the water in baptism is connected with the blood of Christ. All you have to do is read part of Romans chapter 6 for that. But that's something we'll have to come to later. If you are a Christian, but you haven't been living the way that has been instructed by Christ and the apostles, you need to consider that as well. And we offer a chance for you to make that known, and we'd be happy to pray for you. But if you understand that you have not done things that Jesus and the apostles taught in order to receive forgiveness of sins, we can take care of that too. So if we can help you in one of those two ways, won't you please come to the front while we now stand and sing the invitation song.